Well, remember, we read back in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul wrote this. He says, "When I came to the city of Troas to preach the good news of Christ, the Lord opened a door of opportunity for me. But I had no peace of mind because my dear brother Titus hadn't arrived with a report from you, Corinthians." And Paul was sitting there in turmoil, no peace of mind, feeling nervous, anxious, worried. So eventually it says, he said goodbye, went on to Macedonia to find him. Well, at this point, as we studied, Paul took a 5-chapter digression, what theologians refer to as the great digression. Like if you're talking to somebody and they start blabbing about something and they say, "Oh, but I digress." Well, Paul digressed for 5 chapters. And he picks right back up where he left off in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." This probably relates to the fear and the anxiety that he was feeling for this church, as well as for Titus. He was wanting to know what was going to happen here. But, he says, "God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Well, this would really harken back to chapter 1. Remember he said, "Praise be to God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us so that we can comfort others." And so this is basically a key example of this through Titus. Then he says this, he told us about what? Titus told us what? The report that Paul was waiting to hear about the Corinthians, that he was waiting for a long time to hear. What was he waiting to hear? Well, what's the history? They've been prideful. They've been arrogant. They've been self-absorbed. They've been narcissistic. They've been idol worshipers. They've been mother lovers. They've been thieves. They've been everything under the sun, right? And so Paul's just scratching his head, waiting there in Macedonia. "Dear God, what is Titus going to say? He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." As we jump ahead to verse 11, really looking at the bookends of this chapter, we see Paul says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." Something happened here. This is a different church. "At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this manner, in this matter. We were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit was refreshed by you all. I had boasted to him about you, and thankfully you have not embarrassed me." Don't embarrass me in front of my friend Titus. "But just as everything we said to you was true," so this would include the confrontational, critical words that Paul had toward this church. "I was speaking the truth. I was a straight shooter. I told you what you needed to hear. Just as that was true, so too our boasting about you to Titus as well proved to be true." Then he says, "And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling." That's an interesting term. It's the term that was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians when he first met them in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. He said he felt fear and trembling. Now they're having fear and trembling. Apparently they're just trembling together at this point. And then he concludes this chapter by saying this. He says, "I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you." My, my, my. This is a total makeover on this church. This is a completely different look. And we have to ask ourselves the pertinent question. What changed? How do you go from a critical, cynical, suspicious, selfish, narcissistic church to something like this? What happened? Well, Paul continues. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," that'd be 1 Corinthians, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." It's kind of like, I did, but I didn't. I'm sorry, not sorry. You know how you feel that way sometimes? Sometimes you're like, it hurt you. That felt bad. He says, "But though I didn't regret it," why? He says, "I see that it hurt, but only for a little while." This is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 4:15, where he says that we should speak the truth in love, in the context of love, what the other person needs to hear. And this is what Paul was doing. He had very strong words for the Corinthians, and in fact, they hurt these people. Yet he was happy because something about his words, they only hurt for a little while. The Proverbs speak to this quite a bit. Solomon writes this in Proverbs 15:31. He says, "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke." You know what a rebuke is, right? A rebuke is when you're really, raising the tension to an 11. That's where you're so concerned, so adamant, disagreeing so much that it's like you're pulling out all the stops, anything you can, to see that somebody will have a change of course. And Solomon refers to this as a life-giving rebuke. He who listens to this will be at home among the wise. There's something about the wise person that when they receive even a rebuke, they're willing to listen and they gain wisdom from it. Solomon says in chapter 27, he says, "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love." Be better to say something than just nothing. Be apathetic. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. It should read butt kisses there. That's really the idea. That a friend, even if they wound you with words, "You see, this is my friend. They love me. I can trust them." An enemy is somebody who really butters you up, makes you feel good all the time. That's actually something that should be a cause of suspicion. And to be sure, in our culture, making somebody feel bad with something that we say has really become the foremost cardinal sin. It's like the people in our culture, if you say something that they take offense to, you know, a word of confrontation, a word of disagreement, even to say the words, "I don't agree with that," that's considered to be something that's really offensive. And honestly, this is something that is chiefly idiosyncratic to Western culture. Western culture has grown increasingly autonomous and alienated, where each of us just want to be out on our own islands. We don't want to look at people. We don't want to talk to people. We have fewer friends, fewer clubs, fewer organizations, fewer people go to spiritual meetings of any kind, religion. And basically, we don't want to be around people. We want to be on our screens. We want to be alone. And, you know, if you want to keep yourself safe from people disagreeing with you, people speaking into your life, that's your choice. You can do that. But the cost is loneliness. The cost is alienation. And the Bible speaks directly against this, that there are times, relatively infrequent, I can count maybe on one hand the amount of times that somebody has ever rebuked me. But those times were very transformational, very formative to my Christian life, where I was moving in the wrong direction and somebody had the courage to say something. And all of a sudden, I got past the embarrassment, the anger, and then realizing, man, I think they were right. Well, Paul continues. He says he wrote this letter. It hurt their feelings, but only for a little while, dot, dot, dot. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." It's not that he wanted to hurt their feelings, okay? "But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." Repentance. This is what changed in this church. There was a corporate, unilateral repentance that happened, where they heard from Paul, and they felt a certain way, they thought a certain way, and yet Paul wrote them that letter, and they had a complete change of heart. Honestly, I really hate this term, repentance. I don't really hate the word. I hate the way that it's been hijacked by, you know, Christian fanatics and legalistic preachers, guys who wear t-shirts like this, you know. They've even got the finger on there. Like some guy made that shirt and said, "I could sell this," put it online, and people were like, "That's cool, I'll wear that," and bought it. I usually think of repent like things, you know, guys waving King James Bibles on the street corner, you know, or having end times leaflets or signs, something like that. And I really hate how this term has been hijacked. Really, the reason I dislike it so much is that the concept of repentance is such a beautiful idea, something that is really at the heart of God. It's at the heart of the Bible. The word repentance in its original language of Greek is metanoia. This comes from two root words, the preposition meta, which means after, and nous, which refers to your mind. And so literally translated, this word repentance, which is kind of a churchy term, means to have a change of mind, to think after, to change your mind. That's really what it means. So this would be that you're headed in one direction, and then all of a sudden, you have a change of mind and you turn in the other direction. That's just all this term means. There's nothing weird about it. There's nothing creepy about it. It just means to have a change of heart. There is such a thing as religious repentance. I use that in a real pejorative way. Religion. Religion. What do I mean by that? Religion, religious, refers to earning our salvation from God. I've had people say, so, you've turned really religious. Not exactly. I don't really believe in religion. I believe in relationship. You know, religion implies that you have to do enough good works that eventually the scales are balanced one direction rather than the other. And at that point, God accepts you. If you work hard enough, you sweat hard enough, you walk enough old ladies across the street, eventually God's like, you're just what I was looking for. Earning our salvation. That's religion. Or earning a self-righteous standing based on good works. This is at the heart of religion. Self-righteous people, where they like to look down on other people. Oh, I would never do that. I would never say that. I can't believe he did. I can't believe she wore that. I can't believe he looked like that. I can't. And it's just this constant, you can't believe that? What? So you're like the saint among us? You're the person that isn't selfish, isn't sinful, like the rest of us? That's religion. Religion really is a selfish endeavor when you think about it. It's a way to raise your standing, not politically, not economically, not whatever. It's religiously, morally, ethically. Thirdly, religious repentance could be defined as earning a positive social status. That I'm trying to look good in front of other people. Not just that I feel better, I feel that moral superiority, but that I look better. And so I have some kind of a moral gradation where I have climbed some kind of a ladder and people think I'm really a swell guy. That's religion. And really at the heart of religion is self. It's me, myself, and I. I am going to earn it. I am self-righteous. It's not righteousness that comes from God. It's self-righteousness. It comes from me. How do I look? And this is so far from the heart of God. There's a form of repentance, which just means to have a change of mind, which is religious in its nature. Let's think of a couple ways this could play itself out. For one, a religious person would agree that something is wrong. You know, maybe they go through some kind of a moral failing and they see that that's wrong. They agree with the wrongdoing, but they don't agree with the solution. So these are two areas where true biblical repentance, true spirituality, and religious repentance could actually look the same. Where two individual people could say, yeah, I agree that what I did was wrong, and yet they don't take the next step. Think, for example, of Judas. Judas committed a horrific sin, betraying Christ to be tortured and killed. That's pretty bad. And he agreed that that was bad. He even tried to get back the money. He knew it was a sin. But it didn't profit him. It says that he felt bad about it, Matthew 27, but he didn't have a change of heart. He knew that it was wrong, but he didn't change anything. That would be one form. Another form of religious repentance would be outward conformity, where I'm trying to look good for other people without ever having an inward personal change. This is where we're trying to look good in front of others. And we're trying to keep up to the status quo. We're trying to see what do people want from me around here. Okay, and I'll do that. I'll take whatever step you want. When really this is a deeply inward matter. I mean, it's a change of mind, a change of heart. This is in the inside, not the external. And God can see right through this. He can see right through hypocrisy, fakery. Isaiah 29:13, God says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What a scathing picture of religion. Yeah, they love to show up and they love to talk and they love to honor God with their lips. Oh, God bless this and God bless that. And yet their hearts totally vacant from God. Not near with God at all. And this is what could happen when you're in some kind of a moral failing and you're stuck there. It's very tempting just to do whatever is the status quo and just to conform to what people want. Oh, that is so far from the heart of God. Another facet here could be trying to control the ramifications and consequences of our sin. You think of David, who was a murderer and an adulterer and a liar. He broke 3 of the big 10 commandments. And David was forgiven for that. I've heard some people say, well, yeah, I guess I'm going to heaven. Why? I never murdered anybody. Well, David did. And David's going to heaven. David was forgiven. David discovered that it's not based on self-righteousness, it's based on God's mercy. And David was forgiven for those sins, which were horrific, which were awful. But he still faced the consequences of those sins for the rest of his life. As one author put it, David, after this fall, became a worse king, but he became a better psalmist. There was something that happened here where David's leadership, his family started to fall apart, but he started to grasp the grace of God in new ways. When we have a fall like this, which we do daily to some degree, and then you're going to have times where you have, you know, significant moral failings, where you have violated somebody morally, and you just wish to yourself, I could take that back. Well, after you go through repentance, religious repentance tries to control the consequences. For example, I was talking to a middle-aged man. He had come to me for some help, and he had been unfaithful to his wife. And it had been years, and he still felt like, you know, she should be able to trust him at this point. Went back and thought about that some more. I mean, to some degree, I mean, I guess that's her ownership of the situation. To another degree, he can't control that. This is the bed that he's made. And to try and control how people should start to react to me. You know, I think I should earn my trust back at this point. I think I should be able to do this or that. That's really not a sign of repentance at all. To be able to trust God, not just with your forgiveness, but also with the consequences. Very often, God does more than we can even think or imagine with our sin. He is so gracious with us. But when we come in with an attitude of demanding and a posture of pride, where we're saying, I want this to happen at this time and in this way, God, well, the Bible says God opposes the proud. You can't control him. Asking for quick fixes to remedy the problem. Boy, is this a bad idea. This is a bad sign for yourself or for others when you're looking for all these different hoops to jump through. Like I've had people come to me and said, man, I'm in bad shape. You know, this or that happened. You know, I've prayed about this and I've shared about it. And, you know, what do you think I should do to fix this? Have you heard from God about this? Have you talked to him about it? Very quickly, when you have a serious heart-to-heart with God, it becomes very clear the Holy Spirit will direct you in a certain way. And all of a sudden, it's not the external pressure. It's not the external guidance, but very often it's the internal change of heart where you start to see how we can move forward. A person who goes through this time of heart change with no inner convictions, I really wonder if they've ever gone through this change. Because very quickly after you have an encounter with God like this, you will get a direction. God will say, you need to go talk to him. You need to go talk to her. What about going for this? What about going for that? And very, very quickly you'll see God gives you these short, simple steps to start to deal with the issues in your life. Minimizing, excusing, blame shifting, or self-justifying. That is religious repentance. It's kind of like a pseudo-repentance. Like, for example, somebody saying something like this, I'm sorry if you were offended. What the hell does that mean? Anyways, I'm sorry if you were offended. Really, the problem is not with me. The problem is with you because you're so offended all the time. Maybe I should have listened more. Maybe you should have, or you should have. That's minimizing. That's excusing. That's blame shifting. That's self-justifying. I should have listened more. I'm sorry. I was overly critical toward you, but that's just how I was raised. Oh, yeah. We were all raised, first of all, okay? But putting a big but in there, if but maybe yourself to death. And this isn't just semantics where we're trying to, you know, change how we appear and how we say things right. This is really indicative of what's happening in the heart. Jesus was the one who said, Luke chapter 6, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And basically going right up to the edge where we're actually repenting, but then pulling back at the last second. That's not repentance. Or, like in our culture, the concept of sin has just been completely eradicated. We don't use that word, the S word, sin. We'll say something like this. Well, I made a mistake. Yeah. Or I really made an error of judgment. No. You didn't make a mistake. You didn't make an error. A mistake is where you trip on your shoelaces and you fall on your face. That's a mistake. An error is when you're taking a test and you're doing, you know, math and you don't carry the two. That's an error. A sin is being volitionally, willfully selfish. That's what a sin is. And to be able to call it what it is, to say, dude, I sinned against you. I should have never said that. I'm sorry. I sinned here. I sinned there. To call sin for what it is. These are all forms of religious repentance, fake pseudo-repentance. You might be sitting here and you're like, well, I don't consider myself a Christian. And so how does all this repentance stuff apply to me? Well, it does in one specific way. Having a change of mind about God's forgiveness. You know, the Bible speaks to this quite a bit. Paul said this in Acts 20. He said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks. So that's Jews and non-Jews. That's a way of saying everybody. All right. I've declared that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Like you were moving away from God and then you decided, I'm going to change my mind about that and I'm going to turn back and meet with him. That could be something that you need to hear tonight. Maybe you've been putting off this decision to accept the free forgiveness of Jesus. Maybe you've heard that message, you know, that Jesus died on the cross and he died for the sins of the world. But have you heard the message? He died for you individually as a person. And have you heard the message that it's not just that you can believe that that happened. You need to believe in it. You need to personally apply that to your life and accept the free gift of Christ. You know, Paul says in Romans 2:4, he says, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. I don't know if you've been to this point yet where you've realized God is so good. God did the ultimate act of sacrifice and love through the work of Christ, and all I need to do is accept that. You know, Titus 3 says that, you know, before we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved, all sorts of addictions. He says, but when the kindness of God appeared and his love for mankind, he rescued us, not based on deeds that we do in righteousness, but based on his mercy. If you're here tonight and you can't remember a time where you have personally received that gift of forgiveness, I'd like to put that on your mind tonight. To stop moving away from God, but just in a moment, turn to him and change your mind about that. Say, God, I want that. I want to come and meet you tonight. How does this relate to spiritual growth? Maybe you've asked yourself this question before. You know, what does it look like to change after what I got into? I don't know if you've ever been there. I have. Where you wake up the next day and you're just thinking to yourself, I remember one episode I had, went to sleep that night after a severe moral failing. I was just going to sleep in bed, looking up at the ceiling, thinking to myself, I can't believe I did that. I must be dreaming. I'm going to wake up. And then the next morning I woke up and it was just like, you did it. You totally did it. What does it look like to change after something like that? Or, you know, maybe somebody says something like this, you know, I want to change. I just don't know how. I don't know if you've ever been in that boat. The way to start here is first and foremost to focus on God, not on people. When we think about this, this is really true for all aspects of spiritual growth. Like when we turn to God and we say, God, I want you to grow me into a more loving person. We don't just try and build that up from the inside out to become more loving. Or we say, God, I want you to make me more patient, more kind, wiser, stuff like that. This isn't stuff that we look to for ourselves or from ourselves. This is something that we have to fix our eyes on God and pull our eyes off of ourselves and off of people and place them onto him. And so the same is true when it comes to the subject of repentance. When you go through a moral fall, it's really easy to look at the wreckage and the debris that you caused. You start thinking about the hurt feelings, the broken trust. And this can be pretty crippling, honestly. I don't know if you've been here, whether you have a sensitive conscience or not, to really see that you have hurt other people. It's painful. It's very painful. Yet we take a cue from David. Our murderous adulterer from Psalm 51, the superscription of the psalm, says that he wrote this song right after he committed murder and adultery, and he got busted out by his buddy Nathan. In verse 4, he says this, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. His first inclination was to turn directly to God. He uses hyperbolic language here, you know, hyperbole. It's basically exaggeration for the sake of effect. Like if somebody says, man, I was on the court the other night. I couldn't miss a shot. It's hyperbole. It just means they were doing pretty well. When he says against you and you alone have I sinned, of course David sinned against Bathsheba. Of course he sinned against Uriah in this incident. But his focus was first and foremost with God. He uses hyperbole probably because our tendency is not to turn to God after times of falls like this. During these times, our tendency is to turn and look at people. And instead, we need to rip our eyes off of people and place them back onto God, where they belong. Secondly, we need to focus on grace, not on guilt. Feeling bad for something. Okay? You hurt somebody. You had a fall. You feel bad. Congratulations. You have a pulse. You're a member of the human race. Everybody feels bad. You're not a sociopath. Great. Great work. Everybody feels bad. We have to get past the guilt feelings. We're going to feel sorrow. That's going to happen. But we haven't truly experienced repentance until we can get to the point where we've landed firmly on the grace of God. When we read David in Psalm 51, he constantly is mentioning joy or rejoicing. This is at the worst point of his life. He is at the lowest of the low. And four times he's talking about joy, 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 rejoicing. And you know, when we read that, some of us are probably a little bit skeptical. It kind of sounds like some of those, I don't know, things you read in the Bible that you're like, yeah, I guess that's true for them, but that's not part of our lives today. That you could really be in some of the worst lows of your life and you're still feeling joy? How's that possible? Well, I can think of a few reasons, actually. Four reasons. First, when we finally find repentance, it's very freeing and joyful to lose that low-level, persistent, enduring sense of guilt, where we're constantly trying to keep our story straight with everybody, where we're constantly trying to lift ourselves up or make good with good works to make up for it. And just to have it all out in the open before God and everybody else, it just feels so good to finally be released from that kind of anxiety. David wrote another psalm, Psalm 32. It's in the same context. Verse 3 says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Oh man, have I been there. You feel that sense. It's really the conviction of the Holy Spirit on your heart, where God is like, I just want you to open up about this. It's for your good. And resisting him, boy, you just feel like you're wasting away. You're groaning. Day and night, your hand of discipline was upon me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Have you had this experience? That ongoing fear of being exposed for who you really are. Constantly, we're putting up these masks of who we want people to think that we are. It's image management. It's trying to look a certain way to other people. And for people to really see, to really know us, it terrifies us because we know what we're really like. And there's an ongoing fear here of being exposed, trying to keep our story straight. Who did I tell what to? Is my story consistent? And this really turns into a paranoia which dominates your life. Boy, is this dreadful. Every Bible study you go to, it starts to feel like every teaching is about your hidden problem. You know, the teaching could be on encouragement, and you're just thinking to yourself, oh man, my problem is that, you know, I shoplifted from my work the other day. You know, you just keep thinking about that over and over. How did you get that from that teaching? It had nothing to do with that teaching. And yet everything starts to feel like it's about your problem. And God is sitting there saying, will you hand this over to me? Be done with this. Find repentance. During these times where you're in this low-level guilt, you know, drawing near to God just feels totally tiresome. Like the walls have come down. Like you pick up the phone, there's nothing there on the other line. And it becomes just blasé. It just feels like I can't connect with God. And it just feels like things have shut down. By contrast, James says in James 5:16, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be humiliated. Just kidding. Healed. It says healed. That's how we feel. Like, man, if I was really to open up about that, oh, that would be so humiliating. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? There is no temptation that has come upon you that is not common to people. Isn't it funny? We open up about our issue and then two or three other people around the
room are like, dude, I've been struggling with the same thing. Or I have struggled with it. Have you had this experience? Oh, I've had this experience. I had this experience a couple weeks ago. I had something on my conscience. It was a moral failing. I basically went beyond the line, came back, felt like God was telling me, you need to open up about this. And there was a time window of about an hour. I had two friends. I could talk to them. I felt like God was saying, open up about this. I did. The first thing one of them said was, man, thank you so much for sharing that. It was really cool. I was like, I felt pretty good. A couple days later, I opened up to two of the guys that I studied the Bible with each week and shared it with them. Sure enough, first words out of their mouth were, oh man, thanks for the vulnerability. It was so great. Boy, does that feel good. Feels so good. No longer needing to lie. I mean, that was after maybe a day. What about after a week or a month, a year, people keeping things in the dark? Boy, is that horrible to consider, just how much that would consume your spiritual life, having to lie. Having a clear conscience, just feeling like I don't need to fake anything around here. Not only do I know other people, but I'm known. Boy, does that feel good. Experiencing acceptance, healing, growth like never before. It's like all of a sudden you start to open up about some of these things you thought were so bad. And people give you so much grace and they cover it and it just feels like, whoa, your experience and your transformation just takes off. Second reason we can feel joy is we aren't living our lives in a moral deficit. That's why. You meet some people, their whole life is aimed at doing things to make up for things that they did in their past. Boy, is this sick. This really can run somebody right into the ground. David did not agree with this. Psalm 51:16, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would have given you one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice that you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Yeah, coming to God, you don't feel like you have anything to earn. Instead of working out of a deficit, you work out of an abundance. Thirdly, we experience joy because we're no longer controlled by our past. The ways that we've sinned, the ways that we've been sinned against, the ways that we've hurt others, the way people have hurt us. All of a sudden, those shackles of being chained to those sins from our past, all of a sudden, those are lifted. And we start to experience joy and love like we never did before. You know, I've heard some people say, you know, I prayed about this issue in my life, but I still feel pretty bad about it. Well, you prayed. That's a good start. You're off to a good start. But what does Paul say? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Yeah, there's sorrow, but it eventually turns into spiritual growth. He says this leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's two different paths here. There is the sorrow that just leads to a crippling guilt that is going to run your life over time. I've seen it happen to people. There's also this form of repentance where you turn to God, you accept His grace, you experience His love, and you don't feel regret. It's been paid for at the cross of Christ, and it's been dealt with. You know, I'm still hanging on to what happened 5 years ago. I know I've talked about it. I know I've shared about it. I know I've prayed about it. Dude, you have to let it go. You have to leave it at the foot of the cross and just accept that God has paid for that. No regret. Finally, number four, we can see God use this for others. You know, very often people need this kind of encouragement to open up about their own issues. Boy, do I love being in a Bible study with close Christian friends where we actually get to practice this, where we actually get to talk and be real. And as soon as somebody opens up about something, it's like it leads to a domino effect where everybody starts to share. And it's like, man, this is real. This is actually real. God's grace is real. People would never do this unless they had the security that they're not under any kind of judgment. And so really, as I said, I know the word repentance sounds pretty gross. Boy, what a beautiful, beautiful picture. Well, as we close up here tonight, you know, maybe you were sitting here and there was an area of your life that just came to mind. I've had that happen quite a bit, sitting under Bible teaching, reading the Bible. And the Holy Spirit will put something on your heart. He doesn't overwhelm us. Thank God. Thank Him. Instead, what he does is he focuses on one issue, and very, very frequently, it'll be without one thing that's on your heart. Maybe that happened for you tonight. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to have a change of heart? Are you going to have a change of mind about that? Are you ready to actually pull that off your shoulders, be released from that guilt, be released from that deficit that you're under? Or do you just want to continue to feel bad? The key here is that we could actually come to God, meet with Him, and be released from this to the point where you would no longer have regret about that. But God could actually use that as a trophy of grace in your life as you continue to serve and love other people. I know it's a little bit awkward, you know, when you've been refusing to talk to God about an issue in your life. It's awkward for a little bit, and then all of a sudden you start to speak, and you start to pray, and you start to open up with the Lord. And very quickly you start to experience His love in ways you never did before. And then He starts to guide you into people that you can share this with, people that you can trust and open up. That's how God wants to dispense His comfort to you. And you could change all that here tonight just by opening up. This is in your power to change your mind. This is one of the very few things we can do. We can't change ourselves. We can't change our sin, but we can change our mind. You should think about that tonight. Well, why don't we leave some time for prayer here and close up. Yes, Lord, I really agree with that prayer over the fact that You don't minimize our sin like it's no big deal. Actually, You paid the great and ultimate price of Your Son. That's how bad our sin was. It must be way worse than we think, and yet that must also be true that You're more loving than we think. So we pray that we could draw close to You, learn how to develop this closeness that we're reading about here tonight. And we pray that You would just continue to grow our church into a group that practices this and accepts people, helps them. We pray that would be something that never leaves this group. In Jesus' name, amen.